seeking to have a Jewish mob kill him on numerous occasions. And at every turn, their carefully laid plans have come to naught. And it seems as though their access to him is now diminishing, and as we shall see, it will diminish further and further as time goes on. Now, we're currently in Acts chapter 25, so please turn there in your Bibles, Acts chapter 25. One of the occasions where the plans of the Jewish religious leaders had been thwarted was when Paul was secretly moved from Jerusalem under heavy guard to Caesarea. And at that time, Felix was the governor. He was pressured by the Jewish leaders and decided that the best course of action was inaction. He left Paul in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, but he liked to discourse with him. Felix was then replaced by a guy named Festus, who left Paul in prison as well. Now, Festus was visited by King Agrippa and his consort, who happened to also be his sister. Her name was Bernice. Now, in our last study, we looked at the family tree of the Herodian family, descended from Herod the Great. The whole family line is a litany of corruption, scandal, and infighting. However, we noted that even though Paul must have been aware of the incestuous relationship that existed between Agrippa and Bernice, he made no mention of it. Now, when we left the story last time, Agrippa and Bernice had arrived in Caesarea. Festus, still trying to work out what he would write to his superiors in Rome, now that Paul had appealed to Caesar, organized an audience with them where Paul would make his defense. Now let's pick up the story by reading the last few verses that we studied last time. The one who is speaking is Festus. Please follow along as I read Acts 25, verses 18 to 22. Acts 25, verse 18 to 22. Festus says, "When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept when he appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" So that's where we got up to in our last study. This morning we will continue from there. We have a long text this morning, Acts 25. We're going to be going from verse 23 all the way through to 26, verse 32. It's a long text. The title is Paul Before Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. We'll have four main points, and I'll deal with the timeless principles as we go along. Now, as I said, this is a long text, but I was originally going to be dividing it in two, but I couldn't really find a place that would do that eloquently, so we're going to be looking at the whole passage this morning. We're going to have four main points, and as I said, we'll deal with the timeless principles as we go along. So point number one this morning, the introduction to Paul's defense. Here we're looking at chapter 25, verse 23 to chapter 26, verse 3. Look at verses 25 to 27. Sorry, 23 to 27. Verse 23, "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Luke writes so clearly here that you can easily imagine and picture the scene. John Stott wonders whether Luke may have been there in the attendance, perhaps in the visitor's gallery, or whether Paul related it to him soon afterwards. We are not told. But John Stott paints the picture for us. He says this: Agrippa and Bernice probably arrived with their purple robes of royalty and the gold circlet of the crown on their brows. Doubtless Festus, to do honour to the occasion, had donned the scarlet robe which a governor wore on state occasions. Following them as they entered the audience room in the pageantry of the procession were both the high-ranking officers, the military tribunes who were members of the procurator's staff, and the leading men of the city. When they had taken their seats at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. According to tradition, he was only a little fellow and unrepossessing in appearance, balding, with beetle brows, hooked nose, and bandy legs, yet full of grace. That according to the Acts of Paul and Thelka by M.R. James, page 273. Stott continues, wearing neither crown nor gown, but only handcuffs and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic, he nevertheless dominated the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence. End quote. Festus then outlined the reason for this assembly. He needed to write an account that would be sent with Paul to Rome. However, due to the proverbial waters regarding Paul's case being so muddied by time and misinformation, Festus desired to ascertain true facts in order to be able to make a clear and coherent document. Well, actually, that was not the case at all. Paul's Jewish opponents had in the past utterly failed on previous occasions to provide any evidence supporting their charges against Paul. So in reality, Paul should have been released long before this time, as the charges, in inverted commas, against him were obviously fabricated. What Festus lacked was not a coherent argument, but the courage to see that justice was done and Paul released. Look at chapter 26, verses 1 to 3. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" Now, as I mentioned last time, Paul totally ignored the obvious sin that confronted him in the form of the relationship between Agrippa II and Bernice. And instead, he simply shared his own story and his own life. Again, John Stott says this, quote, "It was a dramatic moment when the holy and humble apostle of Jesus Christ stood before the representatives of the worldly, ambitious, morally corrupt family of the Herodian family, who for generation after generation had set themselves in opposition to truth and righteousness. But Paul was not in the least intimidated, for he was accurate in his reference to Agrippa's familiarity with Jewish customs and controversies." End quote. When he was invited to speak, Paul simply gave his own testimony of what God had done in his life. And his speech divides neatly into three sections. First of all, we've got Paul the proud Pharisee, verses 4 to 8. Secondly, Paul the zealous persecutor, verses 9 to 12. And then Paul the unlikely apostle in verses 13 to 23. We're going to look at each one in turn. Now, in each of these cases, what I want to do is to consider the content first And then we will look at the timeless principles that come out of that content. So we'll do that as we go along. So that's where we're going this morning. So the next point then, let's have a look at Paul the proud Pharisee. All right, let's look at the content first. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Paul's life and upbringing was known, well known to all. He had grown up in Tarsus as a Jew and had been trained in Jerusalem by one of the great teachers named Gamaliel. We saw this back in Acts 22, verse 3. So it was not as though Paul was an unknown quantity, raised in some obscure locality by persons of no repute. Instead, he had been raised and taught by the best in order to be the best. Now, keep your finger there in Acts 26. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul's own testament of himself as a Pharisee. In Philippians 3, Paul warned the Christians at Philippi against those who would attempt to carry them away from the freedom that they had in Christ. Philippians 3, look at verses 2 to 6. Paul says this, Philippians 3, verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now stay there, we'll come back in a moment. In upholding the law of Moses, Paul was faultless. Not only that, but he had received a Pharisee's training. To quote Will Smith in the movie Men in Black, Paul was the best of the best of the best with honors. But it was not the fact that Paul was a Pharisee that caused problems, but a doctrine that all Pharisees believed, that is, the resurrection of the dead. Now, keep your finger there in Philippians 3. We'll come back there in a moment. Go back to Acts 26. And look at verses 6 to 8. Acts 26, verse 6. Paul says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? All the Jews were looking forward to the coming of God's promised Messiah. Yet Paul claimed that Messiah had already appeared." Earlier in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter had boldly confronted those same Jewish religious leaders, charging them with the crime of killing the Messiah. You needn't turn there, but let me read to you. Acts 5, verses 27 to 30. "And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name,'" that is the name of Jesus, "'yet you here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree.'" Gutsy effort from Peter. God had indeed raised Jesus back to life. Not that Paul at that time acknowledged that fact. He was at that time still thoroughly convinced as a Pharisee. This brings us to the timeless principle. Paul's righteousness as a Pharisee was faultless. He had the best upbringing. If anyone could obtain acceptance by God through religious observance, it was Paul. The timeless principle for us here is that no amount of good works will suffice for us to be declared righteous before God. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." That's from the NIV. None of us can reach heaven by good works. Paul was not able to do it, nor can any of us. But it was not Paul's good works, which incidentally is what the Pharisees relied on, it was not Paul's good works that saved him. Paul, just like us today, trusted in an alien righteousness. Now that's not another reference to Men in Black, by the way. In this case, the term alien righteousness refers to a righteousness outside of ourselves. It is alien to us. There are only two forms of righteousness. There is a self-righteousness, a righteousness that comes from self, or there is a righteousness that comes from outside of yourself. One is self-righteousness, one is an alien righteousness. Now go back to Philippians chapter 3. Look at how Paul said it. Philippians 3, look at verses 8 to 11. Paul has just given us his account of his works as a Pharisee. Verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul believed in the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Okay, we're finished with Philippians, and you can now turn back to Acts 26. So Paul's attempts at works righteousness were demonstrated by his zeal for Judaism. Based on his learning within Judaism, he was fully convinced that those who claimed to follow Jesus Christ were somehow delusional. This brings us to our next point this morning. Paul the zealous persecutor. Paul the zealous persecutor. Again, let's look at the content. Verses 9 to 12. Acts 26, verse 9. Paul continues, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Verse 12, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." Paul's zeal was faultless. He was totally sold out to the cause of Judaism and was zealously committed to upholding what he believed to be right. And the basis of his conviction came from the Old Testament scriptures. He was 100% convinced that these people who were following Jesus of Nazareth were wrong. He was so convinced of that fact that he actively pursued them, seeking their incarceration and even their death. And you'll remember that when Stephen was martyred, the Jews who hurled rocks at him placed their outer clothing at the feet of Paul to look after. He stood there giving full approval to their actions. Let's have a look at the timeless principle. Paul's zeal as a trained Pharisee demonstrates clearly that it is possible to be 100% zealous for the truth and yet be 100% wrong. Zeal on its own is not enough for something to be right. Let me say that again. Zeal on its own is not enough for something to be right. Instead, it must be based on truth. There will be countless people in hell who were 100% zealous for their cause, yet their confidence will turn out to be 100% misplaced. And that number in hell will include some who were 100% zealous for Jesus. That may shock you. Does that sound sacrilegious? Let me show you Jesus' own words. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Look at Jesus' own words in verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. On that day, what will be the thing that seals their doom? Will it be lack of zeal? No. Will it be a lack of effort expended for the kingdom of God? Again, no. Their crime and the justification of Jesus in sending them to hell for all eternity will be the simple fact that they were not in relationship to him. He says it there in verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let me speak to you individually this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you're doing stuff for Jesus. Do you know him? Or more importantly, does he know you? That is the crux of the issue. Paul was 100% zealous for God. Yet his zeal, at least at this point in his life, turned out to be 100% misplaced. And in his misplaced zeal, Paul set out for Damascus in order to arrest more of those who dared to believe in and trust Jesus Christ for salvation. This brings us to the next point this morning. Paul, the unlikely apostle. Paul, the unlikely apostle. Go back to Acts 26 and look at verses 12 to 14. Paul says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Luke's narrative gives us three tellings of Paul's conversion. There is the initial account of when it first happened, Acts 9, verses 3 to 8. The second telling was when Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem and was given a chance to speak to the crowd. That was Acts 22, verses 6 to 11. And the third account is here in Acts 26, verses 13 to 19. And each is slightly different from the others. On this occasion, we see a phrase which is not in any of the others. Look there at the end of verse 14. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is usually a sharpened stick that is used to prod and keep cattle moving. Right? Obviously, it's hard to kick against the goads. John Stott tells us that this was a well-known proverb. Dr. Longenecker provides references in his works to the works of Euripides, Aeschylus, Pindar, and Terence, where this saying occurs as a metaphor for useless opposition to deity. So it was obviously a common phrase back then in the use of rebelling against deities. Look at verses 15 to 18. Paul still speaking, And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Again, John Stott says this, quote, To the anonymous voice's question, at this point Saul had no idea who this was, To the anonymous voice's question, Why are you persecuting me? Saul responded with the counter question, Who are you that I am persecuting? Surely when the heavenly voice declared, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, at least two truths must have registered instantly in Saul's consciousness. The first is that the crucified Jesus was alive and had thus been vindicated. And the second, that the Jesus who identified himself so closely with the Christians that to persecute them was to persecute him, must regard them as being peculiarly his own people. End quote. The commissioning that Jesus gave Saul there took the form of three verbs, all in the first person singular, and each of them has a purpose attached to it. Notice also the tenses of the verbs there. The first command is in the past tense. The second is in the future tense, and the third is in the present tense. Right? The first one's in verse 16. I have appeared to you, past tense, for this purpose to anoint you as a servant and witness. The second one is verse 16b to 17a. And to those in which I will appear, future tense, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. And the third one is in the second half of verse 17 and the first part of 18. To whom I am sending you, present tense, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me. Finally, notice that phrase, I am sending you. The Greek for that phrase is ego apostello se. Now, even if you don't know Greek, you'll understand some of those words, right? And literally it means I myself apostle you. This was Paul's commissioning, and it was comparable to the one received from Jesus to the other 11 disciples. On the night of his resurrection, John 20, verse 21 says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I am, even so I am sending you." That was Jesus' apostleship for the disciples. This is Paul's, Jesus' apostleship for Paul. Look at verses 19 to 23. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Now, Paul there makes reference to those things which the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. It's a general reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. Now, you may wonder if and where the Old Testament foretold the sufferings of Messiah, and where it foretold that he would rise from the dead. Let me show you one of the clearest passages. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 52, please. The book of Isaiah contains four passages commonly known as the servant passages. They are Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7, Isaiah 50, verses 3 to 11, and Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 53, verse 12. Now, as you turn back to the book of Isaiah, you need to understand this book was written about 700 years before Jesus came to earth. Yet it clearly portrays not only his death, but also his resurrection. Isaiah 52, follow along as I read from verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. And think as we read this of Jesus' death and resurrection. If you know anything about Jesus' death and resurrection, think about how clearly this portrays that event. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." There's the clue that this is one of the servant passages. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What an astonishing passage. When Jesus arrived, and especially after his death and resurrection, and as his disciples perused the Old Testament scriptures, you can imagine light bulbs would have come on for them all over the place as they saw one prophecy after another fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 52 to 53 is perhaps the clearest prophecy of all. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people knew these servant passages, but they had no idea to whom they referred. Being one of these four servant passages in Isaiah, the disciples would have realized with horror just who that servant turned out to be. It was Messiah. Can you grasp that? The suffering servant of Isaiah is God in human form. That is unthinkable. I have known of Jewish people who have been converted on the spot by reading those chapters. The Jewish people call these the forbidden chapters. They don't read them. And I remember one guy was in a Bible study. He didn't have his Bible with him. He was a Jewish guy, didn't have the Bible, obviously, he had the Old Testament. And they read this out. He started laughing. And they sort of looked at him, "Why are you laughing?" "Well, obviously, it was written after the event, wasn't it?" And they sort of looked at him. "Well, obviously it's talking about Jesus Christ. It must have been written after the event." And they just turned the Bible around and showed him where it was. He knew enough of the Old Testament to know that Isaiah was way before Jesus. He may not have known 700 years, but he was converted on the spot. Who else could it be? But how horrific that Isaiah's suffering servant turned out to be God himself. It is unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable. And yet that is the truth. Let's now go to the timeless principle. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16 says this: "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." In Acts 26, Paul, the Apostle Paul, made his defense for the hope that was within him, and he did it with gentleness and respect. As you are aware, there's a group of us that have been going up to Durrangyle Prison to share the gospel with inmates there. It has been a wonderful experience. And in preparing for that, Richard Boonstra told us that one of the most powerful arguments for Christianity, obviously coupled with a clear gospel presentation, is to share what God has done in you, the changes that he has brought in you. In his experience, it has been an individual's testimony that has caused people to shut up and listen. It's hard to argue against someone's personal testimony. If you are a Christian this morning, God has done a transformation work in you. Never discount that experience. It is a valuable tool in showing others what God can do in a human being. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 24 to 29. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Christ in you, the hope of glory. In addition, it's also a good skill to be able to share what God has done in you clearly and succinctly. Try preparing a one-minute testimony and then practice sharing. You practice in front of a mirror without anyone listening, right? Look at what God has done in you and write it down so that when someone asks you, you can present that clearly. That's a good practical way to fulfill what Peter says: always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Paul did that in Acts chapter 26. So that was Paul's defense before Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. Let's now move to the last point, the reactions. The reactions. Here I want to look at the reactions of each of them. Look at verses 24 to 26. Acts 26, verse 24. "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner.'" Festus was well aware of Paul's intellect and his learning from the Jews. As such, he could not deny Paul's amazing intellect. So instead, he stated that it was Paul's great learning that proved to be his downfall, that he was in fact out of his mind. Paul responded with a calm assurance that he was not out of his mind. Further, everything that he had stated were all facts of history. None of the events about which he recounted had occurred secretly. Now, anyone, even today, who chooses to investigate the facts concerning Jesus Christ are easily able to confirm their veracity. One Aussie guy who did this was Bill Medley. Previously, he was a stand-up comedian who used to needle Christianity in his routine, but one day he decided to investigate for himself. He looked at the five major religions in the world: Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, and Hinduism, and he wrote a long letter to his sister-in-law, Rita. The book that is on the screen is the result. Early on in the book, he says this, quote, "If there is a God who has communicated, then we could look at the five major religions, Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, and Judaism, as a starting point. All these religions have holy books that they claim are inspired by God or contain spiritual knowledge. These books are the major foundations of nearly all of the world's religions. I realized I couldn't be content with my preconceived Western notions of these religions. If I was to test the claims of these religious writings as being a revelation from a so-called higher power, I would need to read the actual sources for myself. I didn't want to speak to any priests or Buddhist monks or Hindu gurus, etc., in case I got a particular slant or interpretation from someone who might belong to their religion for personal reasons or merely because of tradition. If this is a message from God to all of us, why can't I read it myself? So eventually I started out to read from start to finish the Buddhist scriptures, the Hindu Veda, the Jewish scriptures, the Quran, and the New Testament." End quote. And this book, Religion is for Fools, is the result of his investigation. It's a very easy read. He wrote dispassionately, seeking to discover without emotionalism if the truth is discoverable and what that truth looks like. I recommend that little book to you. You can, if you can handle his ridiculous sense of humor. But getting back to Acts 26, there is no evidence to suggest that Festus investigated Paul's claims. Paul then addressed the Jewish king Agrippa II. This is the second subpoint, Agrippa's reaction. Look at verses 27 to 29. "King Agrippa," Paul said, "do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to him, to Paul, "in such a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Some commentators have suggested that the assembled crowd probably gasped as Paul spoke directly to the king. However, Paul knew that Agrippa's background in Judaism meant that he was at least aware of the truth of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. So he spoke boldly to him, as we read in verse 26. Now, this direct question by Paul put Agrippa on the spot, because he did believe the Old Testament scriptures, but he was in no way wanting to make a decision either for or against Christ. So instead, he answered Paul's question in a way that makes us uncertain whether he was being sarcastic or caustic. Marshall suggests it was, quote, "light-hearted but not ironic," end quote. Thirdly, let's look at Bernice's reaction. Bernice's reaction is not recorded for us at all. We have no idea how or even if she reacted or responded. But for anyone who has chosen silence, to not make a response is, of course, to make a response. The only acceptable response is a positive affirmation for Christ. Regarding the results of evangelistic efforts, Bruce Milne has this helpful paragraph, and it's up on the screen for you. So read along as I read it out. He says this, quote, "Oftentimes evangelism is unsuccessful as far as the immediate impression goes. But success lies also in the faithfulness of the witness which is offered. People saying no to Christ's claims, although always disappointing, does not imply the failure of the sharing. Furthermore, we need to keep constantly in mind that the supreme evangelist of God, the Holy Spirit, who takes and uses the truth which we share. What that finally means in any individual's life will only become clear on the judgment day. As Jesus reminds us graphically, witness to God's word is like sowing seed in the ground. The greater part is always unseen. So we sow in faith and water with prayer and wait in hope until the harvest. Matthew 13, verse 30, end quote. I find that encouraging. As you know, we've been up to the prison. We have given those guys the gospel. We didn't ask for a show of hands. We didn't have people coming forward. We didn't pray and sing a chorus 18 times while we waited for someone. None of that. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And we present the gospel as clearly as we can and then let the Holy Spirit do his work in their hearts. That's what our job is. Go back to Acts 26 and look at verses 30 to 32. Then the king arose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The audience was over. Clearly, Paul the prisoner had committed no crime, let alone something deserving the death penalty. Presumably, he was then taken back to his cell to await further developments. Now, Festus now had a far better idea of the situation, and he would now be able to provide an outline of the charges against Paul, which would then accompany him to Rome. So the next thing would be Paul's journey to Rome. And we will cover that journey over the next two Sundays starting next week. And I hope that you will be with us for that time. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us opportunities to be able to share your word with people. Give us clarity, Father, to be able to share what you have done in our lives. May we give the glory to you for what you have done. And Father, we pray that you would use your word, that you would use our testimonies, that you would use our witnesses to cause people to be confronted by the truths of Scripture and the claims of Jesus Christ on them. Father, please help us to refrain from trying to check up on you to see what has happened, but to allow your Holy Spirit to work in men's hearts. Father, if there is anyone this morning that does not know you, or that you do not know them, Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, bring conviction of sin, that they may not rest until they do know and they have that assurance that they know you and you know them. Father, we do thank you for Paul's testimony and the way it helps us to be able to know what to say. Please guide and direct us as we go out into this week, and may we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.